Let's open to the book of Revelation. Well, we are actually going to do something a little bit different today. And I passed out some handouts there that actually have the table of contents that Clarence Larkin devised for the book of Revelation. And it's pretty good, I thought. I do use Larkin's notes as part of the material to prepare for the class. And so, I thought what we would do is to look at a few of these things in the table of contents with the idea of showing that the book of Revelation has an easy way to be interpreted. It means what it says. All of the strange doctrines that the different denominations and sects have given and assigned to the book of Revelation, they wouldn't have to do that if they simply would understand that the book of Revelation is a book written of signs and symbols, and all of the signs and symbols are found somewhere else in the Bible. Which is why the book of Revelation is sometimes called the Grand Central Station of the Bible. It has connections to all the books of the Bible, or at least most of them. I haven't found one in Esther yet, but just about everything else. And so I thought what I'd do is point out a few of those things, and if you want, I passed those handouts out if you wanted to use them to make notes. Mine is covered with notes on the front and the back. So I'll share some of those with you tonight. First of all, we need to understand that a lot of the understanding that we can get of the book of Revelation comes from our understanding of the book of Daniel. You're probably curious as to why I go back into the book of Daniel and have quite a number of times since we started this series. Well, let's go to Daniel chapter 9 to start with for tonight. Excuse me. My voice just isn't doing that good. I'm not sure what it is. Daniel chapter 9. And let's make this a little more interactive. I'll ask Rod, would you read Daniel chapter 9, verses 20 through 27? Yes, go ahead.
While I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of the people of Israel, and sending my supplication before the Lord my God, over the mountains and the mountains. Yea, while I was giving prayer to the man Gabriel, and I had given a vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the revelation. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding.
Amen.
And thy supplications and commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art great in love, therefore understanding the matter and concerning the business. 7 weeks will be covered upon my people and upon my home city, to finish the transgression, and to make an end of sin, and to make reconciliation for his iniquity, and to bring everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the Most Holy. Know therefore and understand that from going forth, the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince, shall be 7 weeks, and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, the wall even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince that shall come down, or that shall come, shall destroy the city of the sanctuary, and end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall conform the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of a week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblations to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even to the consummation, and that determination shall be poured out upon the desolate.
Okay. What we've got here now is an answer to Daniel's prayer. He had been praying, and now God is going to answer his prayer, and he's going to give him a sort of a timeline of history concerning the times of the end, and especially for Israel. You'll remember that Daniel, of course, was one of the young Israelites that Nebuchadnezzar had carried off when he sacked Jerusalem, and Nebuchadnezzar had used Daniel as a prophet when nobody else could tell the king what his dream was all about. He was told that he needs to call for Daniel, and he did, and of course Daniel explained not only what the dream meant, but he actually explained to the king what the dream was. And so he had some credence here, and you can imagine now that Daniel is curious, what about my people? Because it was his people that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away into Babylon. And so that being the case, he now has been praying and asking the Lord to show him what's going on. I guess he got a phone call. Yes. Anyway, he's asked the Lord now, how does this all end up? What's the secret here that I don't understand? Many things now have been made clear to Daniel, but now he wants to know, what is the end of these things? And so Gabriel now has been sent forth to tell him about it. And in verse number 20, the scripture says, "Whilst I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel," because Daniel knows why they're in Babylon. It was because of the sins of Israel. "And he presented his supplication before the Lord and for the holy mountain of my God. And he says, yet while I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning," he's seen him before, but now he sees him again, Gabriel is a herald angel. He's a fourth teller of the things of God, where Michael is a warrior angel. So these two are archangels. And so the scripture now says, in verse 22, "And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding," which is what Daniel had asked for. In verse number 23, "At the beginning of the supplications and commandment came forth, I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved." That's only said about two characters in the entire Bible. "Therefore, understand the matter and consider the vision. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy." Now, when we speak of 70 weeks here, these are weeks of years. Weeks of years. And so, it's a large number of years. It's not just 70 weeks, as we would think of it, being a little bit more than one of our years. But these are weeks of years. And that's a common prophetic device, is to call out weeks of years. And so, Gabriel now tells Daniel that 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. So he's speaking of the Jewish people here. This has to do with Israel. And when you get into the book of Revelation, after we get done with the seven letters to the seven churches, in Revelation chapter 4, from chapter 4 until chapter 19, it's all about the judgment of Israel. The Gentiles are involved, but they're collateral damage. God is dealing with the nation of Israel for all of those chapters. And so Daniel has now asked, what's the sum of this thing? What is this all about? Well, 70 weeks are determined in verse number 24 on our people to do what? To finish the transgression. Pause to let this sink in. You should be asking yourself, now, what transgression could he be talking about? To make an end of sins. Well, Daniel has been busy confessing the sins of Israel and his own sins just before Gabriel shows up. So this is a direct part of the answer here. To make an end of sins. How is that to come about? And to make reconciliation for iniquity. Iniquity has to be paid for. It has to be reconciled. And to bring in everlasting righteousness. Now we get into eternity here. Everlasting righteousness. And to seal up the vision and prophecy. So you'd be asking yourself, what vision and prophecy? Well, what has Daniel encountered up until this point in the book? Remember the vision that he had that Nebuchadnezzar was kind of wondering about himself? Yes. And the four wild beasts representing, once again, the four worldwide successive Gentile empires that were to rule the entire world. That vision and prophecy. So, those things had to be sealed up, and to anoint the most holy. Now, what would Daniel have understood by this, anoint the most holy? This happened with the tabernacle and with Solomon's temple. They were anointed. So there's some temple that's coming that's going to be anointed, and it's not going to be the one that's standing during the time of Jacob's trouble.
So is that talking about Jesus Christ, or is that talking about the temple that's
in? No, the temple.
In heaven?
Yes. Well, it's going to be on the earth too during the millennium, the millennial temple. Excuse me. If I'm not talking, I'm not coughing. And I'm going to have some water. Yes, I have a bottle of water up here. Thanks, Mary. Okay, now we get into verse number 25. Know therefore and understand. So, Daniel is supposed to have understanding of this. There's some other things that he's not, and he's told to seal up the book and the prophecy because it wouldn't be for a long time. But he is going to be, these things are going to be revealed. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem. So at the time that Daniel receives this prophecy, he's now in the land of Babylon, and of course the temple's been sacked by Nebuchadnezzar, and so it isn't really standing at this time. So he's receiving a promise here that it is going to be restored. And he says in verse number 25, know therefore and understand it from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem. What commandment is he talking about here? Well, it isn't actually under Nebuchadnezzar. It's under the Medes and the Persians. The Medo-Persian Empire follows the Babylonian Empire, and it has a king by the name of Cyrus. And it's Cyrus now that the Jews convince is in the Bible, who God knew him by name before he was born. And so Cyrus now apparently has enough faith in God that he puts forth a commandment that Jerusalem should be rebuilt, and it's to be rebuilt at royal expense. But, as all things in bureaucracy, this kind of gets lost in the shuffle and nothing is done about it for many years until the reign of Artaxerxes Longimanus. This is a succession of emperors in the Medo-Persian Empire. When he comes up, the subject is brought back up, well, what about this commandment to rebuild Jerusalem? Artaxerxes Longimanus now has his royal stenographers search the records. Is what these Jews saying is right? Did Cyrus really make that decree? But if he did, the law of the Medes and the Persians can't be altered. This has to be carried out. Well, sure enough, they find out, yes, he did. Here's the document with his signature on it. So Artaxerxes Longimanus now takes some of the children of Israel and sends them on an expedition up to Jerusalem to start rebuilding the temple, and he provides all of the expenses that they need. But of course, when they get there, there's opposition. There's Sanballat and the others that try to stop the Jews from going about the work to rebuild the wall first. And that's what's being talked about, the wall being built even in troublous times. There's opposition to it. But back to verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince. In other words, from the time that Artaxerxes Longimanus actually signs this decree ratifying what Cyrus had already done and actually send forth an expedition into Jerusalem of the Jews themselves. This is what starts the timer ticking here. Okay? Verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks. This is divided into three parts. 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again in the wall even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And so if you add this up, it's 79 weeks. But, I'm sorry, 69 weeks. But in verse number 24, Gabriel tells Daniel it's going to be 70 weeks. That's because the last week is going to be what the book of Revelation is mostly all about. So, Simeon and Anna, if they were reading this, and they know how to do math, and they did read this, And they didn't know how to do math, but they had the faith to believe God. They knew exactly when to come into the temple looking for the Lord Jesus. They'd have been looking for the eighth day after the very day that Messiah the Prince was to come into the world. They knew that he'd have to be there to be dedicated. That makes sense, doesn't it? People ask the question, well, how did they know when to show up? Well, of course, the Holy Spirit could have told them that, but they could have known it from reading the scriptures there with the ability to do a little bit of simple math. Okay, let's continue on here. And after 62 weeks, shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. He was cut off for us. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. So you want to pay attention. Who destroyed the city and the sanctuary in 70 AD? That's why people believe that the Antichrist is going to come out of the Roman Empire. It's right here. And in verse number 27, and he, this he here is the Antichrist himself, shall confirm the covenant. In other words, he's going to make a covenant with Israel, and he'll confirm that covenant with many for 1 week. This is the last week. And this last week is divided into two halves. Now, the week of years is the first 3.5, and the second 3.5 being 7, being that last week of years. Verse 27, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. In other words, he reneges on this treaty halfway through the 70th week of Daniel. And he begins to persecute the Jews, and we're going to see that in this outline. After 3.5 weeks, this Antichrist then becomes the beast. That's when he's actually indwelt by Satan. Verse 27, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. In other words, the temple that's standing at the time of the reign of Antichrist, he's going to stop the Jews from making the sacrifices like he promised that they would do. He reneges on the treaty, in other words. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate. This is the abomination of desolation that Daniel talks about elsewhere in his book, and which the Lord mentions in the Olivet Discourse. When you see the abomination spoken of by the prophet Daniel stand in the holy place, you better bug out. You don't want to be in Jerusalem. And Daniel even says here, he shall make it desolate, or no longer holy, under the consummation, and that determined shall be poured on the desolate. In other words, all of these judgments that God has poured out will most certainly come to pass. And so the book of Daniel is tied to the book of Revelation in many different ways. There's just one of them to begin with. So I think we were talking at when we were having lunch about, how could Nicodemus have known that Messiah was here and that he was Messiah? Because he castigates Nicodemus. You're a ruler of the Jews and you don't know these things. You're a ruler and teacher. You're a doctor of the law and you don't know these things. Well, Simeon and Anna knew them, but apparently Nicodemus didn't. But Nicodemus, we're going to find out, is a quick learner, or maybe a slow learner, because he comes with Joseph of Arimathea to take the body of Jesus. So here's the connection now. And what we're going to try to show here is that actually the book of Revelation can be read to mean exactly what it says, but it's written in signs and symbols, but those signs and symbols are explained. You don't have to try to imagine what they mean, which is called all these fanciful methods of interpretation for the book of Revelation. There's everything from space aliens to who knows what, and some of the interpretations that you find of this book. That's not necessary. You can compare scripture with scripture, and each of these points is then illustrated. Let's take a couple of those. If you look on the sheet that I passed out in part number 2, where it says the seven trumpets, the left side of the page at the bottom, let's just take a couple of these trumpets and see if they're somewhere else in the Bible. Let's take the first trumpet, Revelation 8:7. So let's look at it in Revelation first. Revelation chapter 8 and verse number 7. And you'll notice that that's on the note that I just passed you. Now the scriptures we're going to look at are not there, but you can write them down if you want to, next to that spot. That's why I passed this out, if you just wanted to make a few annotations on it. So Revelation 8:7, We talk about the sounding of this angel. The first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth, and the third part of the trees was burned up, and all green grass was burned up. So this is the first trumpet judgment. Do we find that anywhere else in the scriptures? Rod, will you look up Joel chapter 2, 30 and 31, and I'll look up Exodus chapter 9. So let's do that first. Let's go to Exodus chapter 9. We'll work together here and cut down the amount of time it takes. Okay. Exodus chapter 9 and verse number 22. And the Lord said unto Moses, stretch forth thine hand toward heaven, that there be hail in all the land of Egypt, upon man, upon the beast, upon every herb of the field throughout the land of Egypt. And Moses stretched forth his rod toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and the fire ran along the ground. And the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt, so that there was hail and fire mingled with the hail, very grievous, such as there was none like it in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. So this is notable. Nothing like this has ever happened before. And then Joel chapter 2, verses 30 and 31.
And I will show wonders in heaven, blood, fire, and coals, and the sun shall be turned into darkness, and the blood, for the great and terrible day of the Lord.
So here's two Old Testament references now to this very thing that we see happening here. So this isn't magic. The idea of fire being mingled with hail, that sounds kind of strange on the face of it. Imagine what the Egyptians thought. They'd never seen anything like this since Egypt became a nation, and there hasn't been anything like it, so far as I know, since that time, up until in our future, it's going to happen again when this angel sounds this trumpet. So there's two scripture references right there where you can see that each of these things, that if you looked at it by itself in the book of Revelation and you were just making up what this could mean, you can make it mean all kinds of strange things. Well, it's not so strange because it's happened before. Let's just, for grins, take the fourth trumpet. And now we'll go back to the book of Revelation because, of course, you're holding your finger or a marker there. Yeah, I wasn't, so it's going to take me an extra minute. Okay, Revelation chapter 8 and verse number 12. And the fourth angel sounded, and the third part of the sun was smitten, and the third part of the moon, and the third part of the stars. So as the third part of them was darkened, and the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise. This sounds pretty ominous. And what Brother Rod just read in the book of Joel alludes to this, too. So let's look at Luke chapter 21. Is there something somewhere else in the Bible? Yeah, there sure enough is. Luke chapter 21. And we'll start reading in verse number 25. Luke 21 and verse number 25. And there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nation with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring. Men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. So we see here that the Lord now in his Olivet discourse, he's showing forth these things that were going to take place on the earth, and here enough, we have another example in the scriptures. And by the way, isn't it interesting that so many of these, if you start looking them up yourself, they're actually repeats of certain of the plagues that happened in the land of Egypt. And so, if you care to actually start tracing these things out, well then, you'll be rewarded. On the other side of the page here, we still have about 20 minutes, so let's do a few more of these, just to establish in your mind that you don't have to make up or conjecture what the book of Revelation means. It means what it says. Okay, on the right-hand portion of that first page that I passed out, there's the seven personages. Okay, we have here the sun-clothed woman. That's the first one, and that's in Revelation chapter 12, so let's go and see it in Revelation first. Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, here's the next personage. I'm not going to give an Old Testament, but we'll just read it. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon. This is the second personage. And behold, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head, and his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. But specifically, I wanted to call your attention now to the first 2 verses. This woman. Let's read it again. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. Can you think of another place in the Bible that is just eerily like this? Then you know it's Genesis chapter 37. Let's just go back and look at it, but it's good that you had it written down. Yes. Genesis chapter 37, starting in verse number 5. And Joseph dreamed a dream and told it his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. I wonder what his dream could have been. Verse 6. And he said unto them, Hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaf stood round about and made obeisance to my sheaf. This is going to be a big hit with the brothers. And his brethren said to him, Shalt thou indeed reign over us? Or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us? Remember, he's the second to the youngest. And they hated him more for his dreams and for his words. And he dreamed yet another dream, and told it to his brethren, and said, Behold, I have dreamed a dream more, and behold, the sun, and the moon, and the 11 stars made obeisance to me. And he told it to his father and to his brethren, and his father rebuked him, and said unto him, What is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to the earth? And his brethren envied him, but his father observed the saying. It seemed outrageous to his father at the time, but he observed the saying. Now, there's more to this than what we see in the book of Revelation. Is there something else that is connected with this? Is there a double fulfillment here? Yes, there is. When Joseph is down in the land of Egypt, and his father and his brethren have nothing to eat, what do? They go down into the land of Egypt, and what do when they see who they don't even recognize as their own brother? They bow down and make obeisance to him. And then we find in the book of Revelation, once again, the same thing. The sun, the moon, and the stars. The sun-clothed woman. So from all of this, who is the sun-clothed woman? The sun and the moon and the 11 stars. It's Israel. Because it's Israel that's in view from Revelation chapter 4 to Revelation chapter 19. So it has much to do with the nation of Israel. And of course, we could go on and on. If you want to see the notes that I have, I could have made this, but I wanted to leave it so you could write them in for yourself. I have notes on all the rest of these things, too.
I think in Genesis, was it about 12 stars? A crown of 12 stars?
Mm-hmm.
And yet, in the passage we just read in Genesis, it was 11 stars. Just curious if that's...
Because he hasn't counted himself. He's the 12th one.
Okay.
Good question. Good catch. Okay. Let's look at just a couple of others. If you go to the second page that I passed out, we have the vial judgments here. Or bowl judgments, as they're sometimes called. If you look there under the third vial, that's found in Revelation chapter 16, verses 4 through 7. Let's go see it in Revelation first. And then we'll see, as I had remarked before, that a number of these are the same sorts of miracles that happened in the land of Egypt under Moses. Then this is one of them. Revelation chapter 16 and verse number 4. And the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters say, Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art, and was, and shall be. Here's that formula once again. Because thou hast judged us, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. Whatever goes around comes around. Let's go to Exodus chapter 7 then. I should have asked you to do that, Brother Rod. I'll try to do that next time. Then you don't have to wait for me to go find it. Of course, that can be valuable, because that gives you a chance to go find it. Exodus chapter 7. Exodus chapter 7, let's start reading in verse number 19. Exodus 7 and verse number 19. And the Lord spake unto Moses, Say unto Aaron, Take thy rod and stretch out thy hand upon the waters of Egypt, and upon their streams, and upon their rivers, and upon their ponds, and upon all their pools of water, that they may become blood, and that there may be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone. And Moses and Aaron did so as the Lord had commanded, and he lifted up his rod and smote the waters that were in the river, in the sight of Pharaoh, and in the sight of his servants, and all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood, and the fish that was in the river stank, and the Egyptians could not drink of the water of the river, and there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. And the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened. I'll just stop here, because I think we've gone far enough. This is one of the miracles now, and this miracle is that all of the water in the land of Egypt is turned to blood. There isn't any that isn't. Now, that's a real problem. And in addition to that, look what happens. Verse number 20. And Moses and Aaron did so as the Lord commanded. He lifted up the rod and smote the waters that were in the river. The river here is the Nile. The Egyptians worshipped the Nile. It was one of the things that they actually worshipped. They had their river god. And so what's happening here is a judgment against the gods of Egypt. And it isn't just in this miracle, but all the other ones too. The Egyptians actually worshipped bugs. And we see the plague of bugs. Well, isn't it interesting here that all of the fish died? There's blood everywhere and there's nothing else to drink. And if you have a sense of humor and you read verse number 22, that's exactly right. So these magicians, in order to discredit the miracle that Moses has done, they do the same thing, which only exacerbates the problem. They couldn't reverse the curse. They couldn't take the curse off of the river and their god, but they made it worse. That is interesting, and I think it does show that God has a sense of humor. There's something else here that we might want to look at, and that's the fifth vial, which is darkness. Let's take a look at that, because we'll see that it's much the same sort of thing here, where it's one of the curses that comes upon the land of Egypt. And Egypt is a type of the world. So these curses, when you read them, these are things that the entire world is being brought into, not just the land of Egypt all by itself. So Revelation chapter 16, then, and verse number 10. And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seed of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain, and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and sores, and repented not of their deeds. So this is a darkness that is such black darkness that it caused pain and discomfort. Well, let's go to Exodus chapter 10 and verse number 21. Wonder if anything like that has ever happened before. Exodus chapter 10 and verse number 21. And the Lord said unto Moses, Stretch out thy hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even darkness which may be felt. Even darkness which may be felt. And Moses stretched forth his hand toward heaven, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. And they saw not one another, neither rose any from his place for 3 days. But all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. Isn't that interesting? God puts the difference between the unrighteous and the righteous. And that, of course, theme is repeated with the other judgments as well. So here we find yet another case of where the book of Revelation, when you read it, you can make a connection elsewhere in the Bible. It doesn't just stand there in isolation by itself. Yes?
I mean, the Holy Spirit never puts something that shouldn't be there. Why did it mention that darkness could be there?
Because they gnawed their tongues for pain in the Revelation account. That pain is something you can feel. In fact, I wouldn't have so much against pain if it didn't hurt. Shall we press on?
Let's do.
What do you think is the greatest thing that happens in the book of Revelation? When you're thinking about it, turn to Revelation 19. I mean, the whole world knows about this. They use the word all the time. Revelation 19 and verse number 11. Armageddon. Verse number 11, chapter 19 is where we're at. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness doth he judge and make war. Remember, the book started with John's vision of the risen and glorified Christ, and he's girded for war. He's girded as a judge. Well, here's his reappearance, the second coming. Verse number 12. His eyes were a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture, on his thigh, a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, small and great. The great supper of the Lord. The world is not going to like this. Okay. Let's go to Isaiah 63. Quick, tell me what's in Isaiah 63. It's kind of nice to have some of these things nailed down in your mind, if you can. Let's go look. It does, but probably not the attributes you're thinking of.
Awesome is an attribute.
Yeah, it sure is. Well said. Isaiah chapter 63, then. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra, that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength? Does that sound like somebody seated on a white horse to you? I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine appearance, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? I have tread in the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in my anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled on all my garments. Where did we just get done reading about that? Oh, yes. And I will stain all my raiment, for the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to hold. Therefore, mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me, and I will tread down the people in mine anger, and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth. I'd say that's a pretty clear connection, wouldn't you? Is that found in other places? Yes, it is. Isaiah 34. Isaiah 34. Is it really easy in your mind to make the connection between these things that you're reading in Revelation and the references in other places in the Scripture? Seems pretty clear to me. That's the object of this exercise. Okay, Isaiah chapter 34, beginning in verse number 1. Come near, ye nations, to hear, and hearken, ye people. Let the earth hear, and all that is therein, the world and all things that come forth of it. Oh, he's addressing the whole world, almost like when heaven was opened, and everybody could see the white horse, and he that sat upon him. Verse 2, for the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations, and his fury upon all their armies. He hath utterly destroyed them. He hath delivered them to the slaughter. Their slain shall also be cast out, and their stink shall come up out of their carcasses, and the mountain shall be melted with their blood. Wow, have we heard of anything like that? Well, yes, in the book of Revelation, and in Isaiah 63, is there more? Well, sure, we could go to Zechariah chapter 14 and verse number 1 through 3. I'm not going to go there because we're almost out of time for tonight, because there's a couple of other things I thought, if we can, we can get to. Zechariah 14, 1 through 3. Let's go to Revelation chapter 20 and verse number 1. Revelation chapter 20 and verse number 1. Here's something else that happens. And this one, if you look on the second page under interval, you just saw the Battle of Armageddon about halfway down the page. And a little further down, Satan is bound. This is a big thing, too. Revelation 20, verse number 1. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season, Satan bound. Well, let's see if that is referred to somewhere else in the Scripture. Let's try Ezekiel chapter 28, shall we? Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel chapter 28, let's start reading in verse number 12. Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, thus saith the Lord God, thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. What's happening here is God is addressing Satan through the person of the king of Tyrus. And that's a pretty common thing in the Old Testament. When God deals with Ham, he doesn't curse Ham, he curses his son, Canaan. And so it's the same sort of a thing that's going on here. Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, thus saith the Lord, thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Well, that describes no king that's ever lived on the earth. Verse 13.
That's not running around head with horns on his head.
No, Satan disguises his messengers as angels of light. Verse number 13, thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Yeah, he was there, all right. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardius, topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. So you wonder where all the perverted music comes from? Well, here's its source right here. Verse 14, thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God. I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings that they may behold thee. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic. Therefore, I will bring forth a fire from the midst of thee, and it shall devour thee. And I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that know thee. All they that know thee among the people shall be astonished at thee. Thou shalt be a terror, and shall never thou be any more. So he has an ultimate end coming too. Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14. Do you want to stay just a few minutes longer and let me finish this up, or should we take it up next time? Okay, Isaiah chapter 14 then, because then I'll be done with this and we can press on to the seven letters to the seven churches. Isaiah chapter 14. So this is not just dealt with in one place in the Old Testament. It's dealt with in two places, and probably more if we care to search. Isaiah 14, verse number 3. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall give thee rest from thy sorrow, and from fear, and from the hard bondage wherein thou wast made to serve. That thou shalt take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, now he's talking to somebody through the person of the king of Babylon, but it's not the king of Babylon, as we'll see in just a moment. How hath the oppressor ceased, the golden city ceased? The Lord hath broken the staff of the wicked and scepter of the rulers. He who smote the people in wrath with a continual stroke, he that ruled the nations in anger is persecuted, and none hindereth. The whole world is at, the whole earth is at rest and quiet. They break forth into singing. Yea, the fir trees rejoice at thee, and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since thou art laid down, no feller has come up against us. Hell from beneath is moved for thee to meet thee at thy coming. It stirreth up the dead for thee, as even the chief ones of the earth. It has raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations. All they shall speak and say unto thee, art thou also become weak as we? Art thou also become like unto us? Thy pomp is brought down to the grave, and the noise of thy vials, the worm is spread under thee, and the worms cover thee. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? If you wondered who he's been talking about in the previous 11 verses, well, now it's made clear. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou that's cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will sit also in the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake the kingdoms, that made the world as a wilderness and destroyed the cities thereof, that opened not the house of his prisoners? All the kings of the nations, even all of them, lie in glory, every one of them in his own house. But thou art cast out of thy grave like an abominable branch, and as the raiment of those that are slain thrust through with a sword, that go down to the stones of the pit as a carcass trodden underfoot. Thou shalt not be joined with them in burial, because thou hast destroyed thy land and slain thy people. The seed of evildoers shall never be renowned. Prepare slaughter for his children for the iniquity of their fathers, that they do not rise nor possess the land, nor fill the face of the world with cities. For I will rise up against them, saith the Lord of hosts, and cut off from Babylon the name and a remnant, and son and nephew, saith the Lord. I will also make it a possession for the bittern and pools of water. I will sweep it with the besom of destruction, saith the Lord of hosts. So Satan and all of his minions will be cast out, and they're going into a place where they will never come out of. And we read in the book of Revelation that he's in the abyss, or the bottomless pit, that he has to be released for a little time after that. And so that brings out what's said here, because in Ezekiel we saw that he would never be any more. And so we're going to see in the book of Revelation that in his judgment, he's cast into the lake of fire forever and ever. He's gone. There's no memory of Satan anymore. Totally forgotten about. And so the idea that we've been pursuing here is to show that we don't have to make up fanciful interpretations about what the book of Revelation means. Just let it mean what it says and interpret it in light of the rest of the scriptures, and there isn't any problem. It all then begins clear. Now, some things are obscure, but the secret things belong unto the Lord, Deuteronomy 29:29. But these things are revealed that we might know and do them. Let's pray.